I went back to an old file, going back all the way to 1985, and I looked at my sermon. That was in the day before I did anything on the word processor, because there were no word processors, at least in my world, and I would write out on 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper, usually five of them with an ink pen, my sermons. I wanted to see, how did I preach Psalm 127? And I'm going to be preaching it quite differently this morning. Because what's interesting is, if you just take it on the surface of it, it seems that it is simply about the natural family. And the natural family is clearly and truly a blessing. Even to unbelievers, great happiness has been brought into many people's lives that I know through their children and grandchildren. They don't know the Lord, but they, through that wonderful blessing of God, even if they don't acknowledge Him, it's a wonderful gift of God. It's one of the most wonderful things there is, to have children, to have family. That is one of the great revelations, really, of who God is, of what He is like. But that's not primarily what this psalm is about. Now, that may come as a shock to you, but the natural family is clearly here, and it's important in the kingdom, but it's the kingdom that is the center of this psalm. And so it's true that all kinds of people who are inventing great things and who enjoy things in this world don't attribute them to God. And many of the commentators said this is God's providence, showing God's providence is behind all of the good things in this world. That is, of course, absolutely true. And those who have invented great things and enjoy the wonders of the culture in which we live in, as well as the created order, they can enjoy those things without enjoying the one who made them or gave them the ability to make them. This is true. But it's not what this text is here to teach us. In fact, this is teaching us that God's kingdom, that His family, that His house alone, including the natural family, is only built by His presence. It's only built by His presence. It cannot be built in any other way but by trusting Him. And so that the world is blessed despite not trusting God. But God's people are not blessed in building His kingdom without trusting God. And that's the message of this psalm. It's interesting because I always, when I go and visit families or couples in the hospital who are having children who've just had a baby, which I always enjoy, I always read 127 and 128 because they definitely deal with the blessing of having children. But it's in the context of the blessing of the kingdom of God. And so verses 1 and 2 then tell us clearly that God alone builds His household, and He is behind all of the human needs that we have that we're anxious about. So building, whatever we may be building, guarding or protecting, we're interested in security, and we want to know about parenting. Parenting in grace. The Lord alone builds His household, and the Lord alone enables parents to parent in grace. The Lord alone builds and guards His people. And notice the significance of Solomon here. I was pondering this and wondering, what makes this significant? Why did it have to be put in the heading? We don't even know who wrote many of these. We guess that it's probably David, because there is the ascription to David in Psalm 124 and I think one or two others. But Solomon, this is unique. I think there's only one other psalm in the whole Psalter that's attributed to him. What did Solomon do? What's his most notable accomplishment? He built the temple. David gathered the materials and got the plans, but Solomon built the temple. And this temple was the most glorious of all the temples. The one that those who came back out of exile rebuilt was nothing compared to this glorious temple of Solomon. And what did the temple of Solomon represent? It's the kingdom of God. And in that temple was the only place on earth where sinners could meet a holy God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, prefigured, of course, in the work and the ministry of the high priest, who entered in once a year on the Day of Atonement and showed that in this holy cubicle of God's awesome presence, that only through the blood of the Messiah could the high priest go and live. And, of course, the high priest himself is the Lord Jesus, who broke through the holy angelic wall of flame set up in the Garden of Eden after the fall, who broke through that because of His own perfection in holiness and enables sinners to enter into that place, enables us to have a relationship with God now, not only in Jerusalem, but everywhere on the earth. And so this is significant. So this is not about just the natural family. This is about the kingdom of God and the relationship that the natural family of believers has to that kingdom. And so if we look, in fact, in the whole Bible, of course, you see that the idea of households is used as an analogy for, especially in the New Testament, the church. And then you have marriage and the family are used as analogies. Remember at the end of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says that, and this is a great mystery, but that essentially marriage relationship is a revelation of Christ and his church and the relationship between the two. This is a great mystery. And so when Israel turns away from the Lord, he calls them idolaters. It's a breaking of a marriage relationship between the Lord and his church. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, you need to know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And so there he's taking the family analogy or metaphor, he's applying it to the church. And then notice that he says to officers, both elders and deacons, ministers, elders and deacons, that he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And so if a man can't handle the small household of his own family, then he is no position to be guiding and leading as a father in the community of the church, which is the household of God. And so we see this throughout Scripture, and I believe that that's the concern of the inspired psalmist in this place. And so we also see what we might call the futility curse throughout the prophets, and that's what we see here, of course. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In other words, it's futile unless the Lord is in this project for believers of raising families, of building the church. It's futile. And so in Israel's history, the futility curse came upon Israel when they turned to others for help. They turned to Egypt and other secular political alliances for help, and they found that it was futile. And so in Hosea, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. So futility. And then in Isaiah 30, verse 1, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And so we see that the Lord is telling us that he is, of course, behind all achievements in this world, but focusing now on the achievements of his people, he is the one that is behind them and must be acknowledged by them, or he will make them futile. He will upend our plans and our hopes. He is the ultimate achiever. Notice that but in making man in the image of God go back to the Garden of Eden, what was the task that Adam and Eve were to do before the fall? What was their task? It was to build or cultivate or to develop. That's one task. And it was to guard. That's what the word keep means. So it was cultivating and then guarding what was cultivated. And so if God made man in his own image, that means that he is the ultimate cultivator and guardian. And we saw this back in, especially this most recent couple of Psalms, that he is the guardian. In fact, going all the way back to 120, we see that in 121. He is the one that gives his beloved sleep, and he says it again here. He is the one that guards over us. We don't look to the mountains, we look to the God who created the mountains. He alone is the achiever, ultimately, of all of our apparently human efforts. David knew this in warfare in Israel. He said, We're told in 2 Samuel 2, after this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So we don't get that kind of direct guidance now because we've got all we need right here in this book, the Bible. But David was doing exactly the opposite of what those who had the futility curse brought to them. He is asking, inquiring of God, "How do you want me to do this?" And of course, actual military warfare and spiritual warfare were united in Israel in a way that they certainly are not in the New Covenant. We don't look to the Bible for foreign policy as New Covenant people. We understand the spiritual reality of what was going on. And so, here's what people have really missed in this psalm as I've studied this prayerfully over this week. And that is, what you see at the end of verse 2 is really what we might call the meaning center of this psalm. And what is that meaning center? It is in vain, there's the third use of that word, that you rise up early and go late to rest. And then eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. The word rest there is Shabbat. It's Sabbath rest. I'm astonished that so many people have missed that in this psalm. When we talk about rest, ordinary rest, sleep, and he surely relates this to the need for sleep. I don't know about you, but if I don't get proper sleep, I'm really not pleasant to live with, and especially don't like living with myself. There are some people, mothers I've noticed, can live on 5 hours of sleep a night. Not me, but we know that we have to have sleep. And when you have newborns, they don't respect that very well. I still remember that. And a couple of grandchildren have kept us awake in recent years. And so sleep is so, so important. I remember we had a friend, Dr. Marshall, who came here years ago and spent 3 months with us as a church. And he's from our Wheaton congregation. And we would go out once in a while with them socially and do something and show them around town. And at 9 o'clock, he always said, "I gotta go because I need to get my sleep." And if he didn't sleep, he got depressed. And I've noticed that. I don't struggle with depression ordinarily, but if I get sleep deprived, everything looks bleak. And so here, using that most fundamental need of human life, which is sleep, he relates this, however, to Shabbat, to rest, to eternal rest. And you know, we seek rest in this life, and we at times we wish that when we're in an ideal situation, when we feel rested and we're doing something that we really enjoy doing and things are just going well, we want that to last all the way to the end of our lives. And we know that it can't because suddenly, bingo, it's gone. Rest ends. Trouble comes. Labor comes, toil comes, sweat comes, anxiety comes. It's all there. And so we long then as God's people for two things. One is what we're doing right here now. We're resting. That's why in my prayers of illumination, I often pray, "Lord, keep us from all the anxieties and distractions of our ordinary life because they are there dogging all of us all the time. And we have rest." Take time. The Lord has given us a little taste of the paradise state of Shabbat, of rest, of eternal Sabbath that is our inheritance. And that's why I always say if people don't enjoy the whole of the Sabbath as a day of rest, you're missing a blessing right now that God wants for you to enjoy so that you can enter into that final rest and it won't be a stranger to you when you get there. And so we have this topic then, this wonderful theme of rest, that the Lord gives his beloved sleep. And so, I think of this wonderful poem, Herbert, George Herbert. You know, he's one of my favorite poets. You may have guessed that by now. But he wrote a poem that I think I quoted maybe a month or so ago. It's called The Pulley. And it's a very interesting poem. Go back and read it this afternoon. You can get it online very easily. And he's recognizing what's happened in the creation is that God gave all of these blessings. And then, of course, there was the fall. And so God keeps one blessing from him, which is what? It's Sabbath rest, the tree of life. He keeps it from him. He can't have that because he realizes that if he is to give us rest, then we will not adore him, but rather his gifts, and we will not worship him and give glory to him, but will give glory to ourselves. And so he says in the poem, he says, let him, that is man, without rest, let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. This is a prayer for unbelievers in your life, really, that if everything seems to be going well, maybe you have unbelieving children that have left the home, and everything seems to be going well for them, and so we can pray this, let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness, in other words, if all the blessings don't lead that person to the Lord, weariness will do it. Because weariness is always there in human life, believer and unbeliever, it doesn't matter. It's always there. It's always going to be there. I often think of people and thinking of retirement, a time of rest. Well, there is a time as you get older where you do need to slow down a bit. But I've seen so many people come, they retire, they've got their nest egg that will last them into to be 120, and 2 years later, they die. Or something awful happens. They find out, I just heard of someone the other day, they have cancer, and they're going to die within a year. And so there is no rest in this life. That's one of the central messages of the Bible, and surely what the psalmist has in mind here. He is going to give us the ultimate rest, which is what he does to his beloved, sleep. And he's going to give us, of course, we won't be sleeping in heaven, and we're not supposed to be sleeping now on the Sabbath day, at least not during public worship. But that rest is an emblem. It's a symbol of what he's going to give us for eternity. And notice that he calls us his beloved. This is not about providence in the unbeliever's life. It cannot be, because we are his beloved. He's adopted us into his family, and now he promises to bless us with sweet sleep, to see us through this life, and to see us through this life without unnecessary anxiety. This is one of the great lessons of this psalm, and of course it has directly to do, parents, with our child rearing, with our parenting. It's an encouragement to us to trust in the Lord. And so, here, the second and final point from verses 3 to 5 is that the natural house serves the spiritual. If I look back at old sermons, oftentimes I see that I'm not going to preach them that much differently. There's no heading like this in my old sermon in 1985, because I don't think I really put these two things together. We tend to think of the church serving various constituency. So the church serves the young people, the church serves the family. There is even an organization that markets itself that way, that the church is supposed to serve the family. And no, that's exactly backwards. The family is supposed to serve the church. The young people and the old people and everyone in between is here to serve the church. That's the right way to understand it. And I think this psalm puts that in the perfect context. It's the church that has the family and has its children and passes on the faith from one generation to the next generation. This is the blessing that God has in mind. And so children then become a huge blessing as the gift of God to family and church. They're a huge, wonderful blessing. And here, it's interesting, children is the translation, but the word is literally sons. I don't believe the psalmist was excluding females, but it is what is in the original. It certainly includes all of the young people in the kingdom of God and in our families. But he uses this in a very interesting way. He uses this to make a pun, and the pun is between the word sons, here, children, which is benim, the plural for sons, benim. So then you look at the word builders, and that is a plural also, which is bonim. And so there's a pun there that you'd only know if you know Hebrew. And so he's emphasizing then the strength of building comes in the sons of a man. And of course, back when these were written in the ancient world, sons were meant to be a strength for defense. They were warriors. To be a son in the ancient world, you had to know how to use a bow and arrow. And so this military imagery is used here, but it's used for a spiritual purpose. And of course, we've got to be careful because verse 3, it says, behold, children, our inheritance, a heritage, in English, if you're in Britain, you'd say an heritage, from the Lord, their heritage. There's been a great controversy within the Reformed Church in the last 25 or 30 years about what's called spiritual or covenant succession. And the idea is that children are meant, baptized into the covenant, to all become believers. And I believe that there is a covenant succession. So I feel like I'm going to use the term, even though I think it's been misunderstood in some circles. And so in the patriarchal movement, which is just a portion of the homeschooling movement, we get the idea that if you train your children properly, it's guaranteed that they will all be Christians. This is not a guarantee, brothers and sisters. There are Jacob and Esau. It is a warning, and this psalm is a warning to us that God alone is the one that builds the house. He is alone is the one that turns people's hearts from sin to the Savior. And while, yes, we can depend, when we baptize our children into the covenant of grace, we pray that God will bless them and bring them to faith. But young people, you have to own that faith. And the great test of that faith is when you walk out your parents' door and you go away, you go to college, you get married, that's when the great test is. So there's no straight line equation guarantee. And I'll tell you, I have watched parents who raise their children with great care. They catechize them. They were in church morning and evening every Sunday and sometimes at prayer meeting. And they have kids that have walked away from the faith as they've been adults. I am one of those parents, by the way, and I have lots of friends in the ministry that have that same situation. And so they walk away, and there's no guaranteeing that this will not happen. And so we set ourselves up for disappointment. I think what happens in this movement, the idea is that if you just do things right, then everything's going to turn out okay. And then I've seen parents that their marriages, and I have a particular person in mind way back in my New York history who had a horrible marriage. Horrible trouble. They were young Christians and they were very immature in different ways, and their son, they only had one, turned out to be a wonderful Christian, and they too are at this point. There's no straight line equation. There are people who seem to do almost everything wrong, and God richly blesses their children. I was raised in a home where there was no Christianity, and I became a Christian. How? By God's grace. That's the point of this text. He is the one that builds the house. He is the one that secures the city. He is the one that gives us children. And he is the one that makes them believers. And that's why the two most important things we do, besides keeping them in submission as the exhortation to officers is that we demonstrate grace to them. We show them what does forgiveness look like. So it's not just a bunch of rules. Okay, kids, there are 10 rules or maybe 100 in some households, and you can't do this, A, B, and C, and you can do this, and there's a kind of rigidity there. We need rules, by the way. I am not against them. They're very important. But at the heart of our parenting is grace. That's why Andy Selle is going to bring us such a wonderful seminar on parenting, because it's called Parenting in Grace. We show them grace. We are willing to admit our own faults before them and ask them for forgiveness when we wrong them, which we do as sinners. And then we show them that that forgiveness makes a difference in our lives, that it makes us more holy, it makes us more loving, it makes us more committed to the Lord and to one another. And so, children then come into the church to serve the church militant. And there probably is... maybe there are a couple of people in our congregation that are bow hunters. Now, I know of at least one, and there may be several. One of the founding members of this church, Bert Green, was a bow hunter, and he's the one that started the bow hunting society or club here in New Hampshire and wrote most of the legislation for bow hunting. And it really is a wonderful sport, and it's all they had here. They didn't have guns at this point in history. And what does it represent? It represents the martial art of defending oneself. And so children then are arrows in the quiver. I always loved, and I've told you this probably before, the saying of C.H. Spurgeon that, children are a handful before they are a quiverful. And every parent knows exactly what Spurgeon means by that. But this martial imagery is wonderful. And notice that it also refers to the gate. It's the last word in the psalm. He shall not be put to shame. That is, the father who brings forth these children as a quiverful of them, when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. What is the gate? We have no concept of this. Now, the one place you can go in North America without flying in an airplane is Quebec City. And you'll see that it's still surrounded by walls, the old city. Cities were always surrounded by walls in the ancient world, and even up until not too far from our own history. And so in the ancient world, you had the gate. And that was how people went in and out. So being in the gate represented being inside of your household and your community. And outside was a dangerous place. And in the gate were the elders of the community. Now, in the Old Testament, community and the church were one. Okay? And so the elders ruled over the city. They protected the city. They made sure that enemies didn't come in. And they made sure that all the men in the city... It's the same in Switzerland today. Every male has got to know how to use a gun to defend that little country. And that was the same in the city. And so the gate was so important. It was a place for spiritual and civil authority. It was a place for judgment, a place of protection and wisdom. And so what we're saying here is that we're talking about spiritual warfare. Now, I read a Jewish commentary on the Psalms that I have. Someone gave this to me years ago, and it's wonderful. You see some of the legalism within Judaism, but also some wonderful insight into the text. I love this phrase that was used by the commentator on this psalm. He says that Israel, that the Jew, is involved in ideological warfare. And that is a beautiful word, because ideology can be understood in different ways. And so I would prefer to say spiritual warfare. But it involves our thinking. It involves what we believe. It involves the reality of living in a fallen world and having the enemy is the evil one and all of the evil that he works around us in this world. And we need to be armed spiritually. Young people, as you go out into the world, which you one day will, some of you sooner than others, you are going to need to be spiritually armed. And here, remember these words, which I often quote from 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5. Here, Paul is speaking of spiritual warfare and saying that we do not use fleshly weapons. Listen to what he says. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And today there is a movement out there in Christendom among many charismatics of doing prayer walks through cities and destroying strongholds of evil in the city. And while I respect the sincerity of that endeavor, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, in fact, in the flesh, we're not talking about some particular stronghold of Satan in this institution or that. What we're talking about is addressed by Paul now in the next sentence. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's why we teach doctrine and theology. That's why we teach catechism, is because we want our young people as the rising generation to own the truth of God's word so that when they go out into this world which is opposed and in our nation more vociferously and powerfully every single day that we live opposed, sometimes violently in other parts of the world, that we will be armed and willing to fight with grace, with gentleness, and with powerful truth. It doesn't come from men. It comes from God. That's what Paul says. Divine power to destroy these intellectual, spiritual, and moral strongholds that want to bring Christ down. And we want to raise him up in the eyes of sinners and present to them how wonderful it is that God has entered the world to save sinners like us. And so this is the strength of the rising generation. Just think of our children as arrows. And what are we doing? We have a Sunday school program And that Sunday school program, along with our youth group as they get older, are meant to strengthen them as part of the visible church so that when they go out into the world, they will be well armed and well equipped and know how to fight spiritual warfare. And notice also GCP. I just got back. I spent Monday and Tuesday there at the board meeting in Atlanta for Great Commission Publications. And I was reminded what a wonderful curriculum that is. It's scope and sequence is the word that's always used in our meetings. And it covers the entire Bible for each age group and taking each level of educational or pedagogical ability into account so that as that material is repeated after the next sequence, then it's a different level. So at the beginning, kids remember things like the concrete, you know, the Noah's Ark. He builds the ark and you go into great detail. And then God's people, who are few in number, go into the ark and he saves them in the flood and judges the unbelievers. Well, they don't understand much about salvation and judgment, but they remember the ark. It's concrete. When they get to the next level, we can begin talking about judgment and about salvation and deeper so that by the time they get into the senior level and then into youth group, they can deal with some really difficult and wonderful concepts that they will then bring out into the world as arrows of the Lord, as arrows of the church. And so pray for GCP and Sunday school teachers. Go to that site and take advantage of the wonderful resources that are being developed. As of, I think it is the 8th of this month, there will be a whole new website that they've been working on, or we've been working on for about 6 months. And that website is going to have more things available, videos to teach teachers how to teach. If you're a new teacher, that's a resource that can be of an enormous blessing to you. So go and use that resource. But pray for GCP, because it's always on the edge. It's a ministry. It is not something that is deeply funded. It's something that needs continual prayer support and continual support from all of our churches. And remember what we do with interns. You see that in the budget? There's a line item for $4,000 for an intern, a summer intern. A year-long intern, which would be wonderful someday for this church, is an expensive thing to do. Our committee commits half of the funding to that. But it's still an expensive thing to do. Is it wise? Why do we do this? We do it because we realize that young men going into the ministry are being prepared to be leaders of the other arrows in the church. They are arrows who are going to be big arrows, let's say, to lead the church in the truth. And this is what Blute is. It's why we continue to pray for him, because we are interested in the rising generation. That's what this psalm has at its heart, is the rising generation is being prepared to enjoy the everlasting rest of the Lord and to be a blessing to his kingdom, which is in the process of going there. And so this is the strength. You, young people, you are the strength of the rising generation. It wasn't long ago when I was 21 years old, became a Christian, considered the ministry, ordained at the age of 30, and bingo, 35 years later, here I am. I'm getting old, and I'm going to die someday. I don't know when, but my hope for the future of the church is in every single younger person in this room. You are what we are focusing on, praying for, and what the focus of the psalm is, to build the church. The family is to serve the church, and that's the power of what's being told to us here. And so the Lord of the church is the one who builds his church. And just in two ways here, grace makes our labor not in vain. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." He's comparing himself now to other apostles. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Therefore, he says at the end of that chapter, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your work, your labor is not in vain." And then Christ's Spirit is the one that makes our labor not in vain. And here, though he doesn't mention the Spirit, he's implied, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And of course, he sends his Spirit to indwell us, to teach us, to form us after Christ, not only with the gifts of the Spirit, but with the fruits of the Spirit. Now, in closing, young people, you are called, as we just said, to be warriors for the Lord. Young men and young women, you're to aspire to adult maturity. What our culture teaches us, and it's in my generation, baby boomers are the first to follow this model, is that adolescence is the place where you have the most fun, supposedly, and you want to stop. And so I have many peers that behave more like adolescents. And you see that in their marriages. You see that with their children. You see that in the way they approach their work. Adolescence is a stage to go through, not a place to stop. But our culture, in its advertising, in its pedagogical systems, is teaching us that adolescence is the goal of childhood. And the Bible teaches us that mature adulthood is the goal of childhood. And it's the goal of those of us who train them, who encourage them, who seek to show them what it's like to be mature adults. And so it is. Don't let the world around us tell us what manhood and womanhood is. It does that. And what I've noticed within the Reformed and Christian movement is that there tends to be this overreaction. We know that men, and boys in particular, have been feminized in our culture. There's no difference between men and women, right? That's what we're being taught. We know better, but we've overreacted. And so we have machoism. That's not the alternative to biblical manhood or womanhood. I've seen this in so many marriages where I have the man tell me that Paul says to the wives, obey the husband, and my wife is not obeying me. And a friend of mine said an interesting thing. He says, you know, Paul doesn't tell husbands to tell that to their wives. He tells the wives to obey the husbands, and he tells the husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church and be willing to die for them. That's what Paul tells husbands. And they have no business to tell their wives, you need to submit to me, because it's in the grace of Christ that any of us submit to one another or to the Lord. And so we must not let the world define for us, and young people particularly, this is so important for you to understand, don't let the world tell you what being a biblical man or a woman is. Let the Bible tell you that, and then you'll be on solid ground. And parents, finally, trust your Heavenly Father in parenting. I know this is going to be one of the main things that Andy Selle will be teaching on a week from this coming Saturday. Trust the Lord in your parenting. We can get so uptight that we think that if we don't do everything just right, they're not going to turn out well. Or if we do everything right, which is impossible, by the way, then everything's going to be wonderful. There's no straight line equation. God doesn't order our lives in these perfect ways that formulas seem to suggest. And so if you stick to God's grace, you will not be anxious. And remember this, in the midst of parenting, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. No one can be anxious if they're laying their needs before God with thanksgiving. He's already blessed us with. You'll be happy. You will be restful. You'll sleep well at night. And you will do better for your children in preparing them for the eternal Sabbath as well as for the Sabbaths that we enjoy here on earth. And so, God will bless us even as we answer the invitation of the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls.